heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see.
Hello, folks. This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape program entitled Worship in Prophecy. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 23, we have some remarkable words about worship that were spoken by Jesus to the woman in Samaria. Jesus said to her, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The first remarkable thing about this statement is that it makes it very clear that God seeks worshipers. We were created to worship. We can worship acceptably and properly only if we are born again and we worship by the power of God's Spirit. But that's why God created us, is to worship, and worship in the broadest sense of the term, not only in the sense of singing hymns and praises to God, but worship in the sense of service to God, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable in his sight. God seeks worshipers, but he wants worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. This verse makes it very clear that worship should be a top priority in the life of any person who seeks God. And it makes it very clear that it is well worth our time to spend time studying worship. Last year in 1987, I took a sabbatical leave from my travels. Prior to that time, I'd been holding as many as 30 meetings a year all over the United States and around the world, and the Board of Trustees of Lamb and Lion Ministries decided I should take a year off from my travels and seek the Lord in study, prayer, and focus upon writing and the radio program. Well, one of my priorities during 1987 was to study worship. It seemed like every time I opened the Word of God, I opened it to some passage about worship, and it was very clear that the Holy Spirit wanted me to study worship. And so I spent a lot of time studying what God's Word says about worship. Of course, I had many other projects going during 1987, and that was just one of many. And one of the others was to seek the Lord in prayer for a new prophetic insight. I believed that during 1987 that it was God's purpose for me to receive some sort of new insight into his prophetic word. And so I began to seek him in prayer. My seeking was based in part upon a verse over in Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 3, a verse that is very precious in my heart in which I believe very strongly. It says there, "Call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know." Well, folks, there's a lot of things I don't know. The more I study God's Word, the more I understand that there's much of it I just don't understand and need to seek diligently to understand. Let me read this again, Jeremiah 33, verse 3. "Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know." So all the time that I was studying worship in 1987, I was also in the process of seeking God, according to Jeremiah 33, for some new insight, some new understanding of God's prophetic word. I had no idea whatsoever that those two roads, studying worship and seeking God for a prophetic insight, that those two roads would converge, but they did about the middle of 1987. For my study of worship led me to the Living Word Institute of Worship in Pasadena, California. And through their fine educational materials on worship, I was introduced to a remarkable new insight about worship in prophecy. And that's when the two roads converged. That new insight is what is called the restoration of the tabernacle of David. I spent 6 months studying this particular concept of restoring the tabernacle of David in the end days. and I sought confirmation from the Lord that what I was discovering, the new concepts I was learning, would be confirmed by the Lord in some way or another. Well, the Lord, in His gracious mercy, confirmed what I had discovered in three different ways. First, in July, I went to Oklahoma City to attend the North American Christian Convention, a convention of about 10,000 people, primarily from the independent Christian churches. We had a display booth there. And while I was at that conference, I went to each of the evening worship services. Now, I say worship, that's really sort of misleading because the emphasis at that convention is preaching. And really, it is not a convention that is noted for its worship. The worship in 1987 was more lively than usual due to the leading of many of the new choruses and singing of Scripture, even singing some of the Psalms. But the significant thing that occurred in my quest for confirmation occurred on the very last night of that convention when a man who was pastor of one of the largest independent Christian churches in the United States spoke. And my friends, he electrified the audience with his comments about worship, because what he had to say was contrary to the tradition of the people who were listening. And he was probably the last person in the world that they expected to say such things. The independent Christian churches tend to be rather traditional in their form of worship. And they get very nervous when you move beyond their particular traditions, as do most churches. Well, this particular man, who is looked upon as one of the stalwarts of their particular brotherhood and movement, got up and began to speak about the importance of worshiping God. He told about a worship experience that he had had in Seattle, Washington, where they had stood for almost 40 minutes and worshiped the Lord, and how he had been brought into the very throne room of God through intimacy and worship. And he began to cry out that we give our hearts to God in worship, that we give our hearts to God in intimacy and worship, that we use our whole beings to worship God, that we shout to God, that we sing to God, that we lift our hands to God, that we get as enthusiastic about God in worship as we do when we go to a sporting event and get enthusiastic about a sporting team. It blessed my soul. It confirmed what God had laid upon my heart. It came from the most unexpected source. And I just hope and pray that the people at that convention listened with open hearts. The next month, in August of 1987, I went to Houston, Texas to conduct the funeral of a very, very dear friend of mine and of this ministry. And at that funeral, a tape was played that he had left behind for us. He was a man who had met death victoriously, triumphantly, and he was a man who left a message for people to assure them that he was in the hands of the Lord on his deathbed. It was a great statement of victory in Jesus Christ. But the thing that jumped out at me in that tape is he began to talk about worship and the importance of worship. And he begged us. He said, "Those of you who are still alive that I have left behind, give yourselves to the Lord in worship." He went on to confess that all his life he had felt constrained in worship from fear of what other people might think if he really did in worship what he felt like doing, if he really lifted his hands, if he really shouted to the Lord in praise, if he shouted an amen. He was always afraid of what people would think. And he said, "One of my greatest regrets as I lie here on this deathbed is the fact that I have not spent more of my life in enthusiastic and vibrant worship of God." He said, "Put aside what other people may think about you and do not give it any concern. Just give yourselves in worship to God." Once again, God had confirmed the message he had laid upon my heart from a most unexpected source. And finally, God gave me a third confirmation. He always does that for me. You know, the Old Testament says, look for the confirmation of two or more witnesses. I guess God figures that with my Irish stubbornness, he always needs to give me three. And so the third witness came in October of 1987 at the glorious Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem that was sponsored by the International Christian Embassy. I had been to Jerusalem many, many times, but never for the Feast of Tabernacles, and it turned out to be the greatest spiritual event of my life. You know, we're told in Zechariah 14 that when the Lord comes back to reign in glory from Mount Zion in Jerusalem, that the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept every year during the millennial reign, and that representatives will be sent from the nations of the world to come to Jerusalem to celebrate that feast. So, What I saw in Jerusalem was a foretaste of the glory to come when the worship that characterized the tabernacle of David is fully restored at the return of Jesus to reign from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. I saw and experienced and participated in Davidic praise worship, the kind of worship that characterized what the Bible calls the tabernacle of David. And God gave me a glimpse, a taste of what I had been studying all year long and thoroughly confirmed in my spirit that the message he had laid upon my heart was true to his word, true to his intentions, true to his prophetic intent, and that it was for me to step out and boldly proclaim it regardless of the consequences. And so we come to the crucial question, what is meant by the restoration of the tabernacle of David and what is meant by Davidic praise worship? Well, let's begin in the New Testament. Turn over to Acts chapter 15 and let's start there. Now, before we read this passage in the book of Acts, I want to set the context of this particular passage. In Acts here, we have the story of the early growth of the church. And in the passages, the chapters leading up to Acts chapter 15, what we have is a story of the rapid expansion of the church beyond the inner circle of a few Jewish disciples who were the original believers in Jesus Christ. First, in Acts chapter 8, we have the expansion of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ and his church to the Samaritans in the central hills of Israel. The Samaritans were half-Jews. In fact, the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. The Samaritans, as I say, were half-Jews. So the first step of the Spirit was to expand the church from its pure Jewish base to those who were half-Jews. Then in Acts chapter 10, with the remarkable conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, we have the amazing thing of Gentiles, the hated, the despised, the unclean Gentiles from the Jewish viewpoint being added to the church of Almighty God. It took a mighty act of God to do that. He had to appear to Peter on the housetop in Joppa and show him that nothing was unclean in God's eyes. And then he had to call Peter up to Caesarea. And then Peter preached and the Holy Spirit fell in great power to signify that it was God's intent, purpose, and pleasure to add Gentiles to the church. But the addition of the Gentiles caused problems. There were many Jewish believers who did not want to accept the Gentiles into the church. They hated the Gentiles. Furthermore, if they were going to come into the church, they wanted to Judaize them. They wanted to circumcise them and put them under the law of Moses. This finally led to such a crisis in the early church that a general church conference was called in the city of Jerusalem, and that is the setting of Acts chapter 15. They have come together to discuss the momentous implications of adding Gentiles to the body of Christ, and they are debating that when we come to our passage in Acts 15. Look there for a moment at verse 12. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, now James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who became a believer after the resurrection. James said, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related, that Simeon is Peter, how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written. And now what James does is he reaches back to the Hebrew Scriptures and pulls a text out of the prophet Amos and uses it to show that it was God's intention from the beginning to include Gentiles in his kingdom. Listen as he quotes from the book of Amos chapter 9, beginning with verse 11. After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, says James, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. He says, fellas, it has always been God's intention to add the Gentiles to the kingdom. He said he would do it at the time that he would rebuild the tabernacle of David. We're in that time. It is proper for the Gentiles to be added. That ended the argument, and at least at that conference, and the Jews were willing to accept the addition of the Gentiles into the church of the living God. Now, the usage of this prophecy at the Jerusalem conference by James has historically led to the conclusion that the term, the Tabernacle of David, refers to the church. And it certainly does symbolically. There is no doubt in my mind that symbolically the church at large is the Tabernacle of David. But the context of the passage in the book of Amos, I think, makes it equally clear that the prophecy will find its ultimate fulfillment in something other than just the establishment of the church. Now, if you will turn with me over the book of Amos, I will show you the context, and I think you will see the point that I'm trying to make. The prophecy begins with the words, "in that day." Now, what day? Well, a quick glance at the prophecy and its context, I think, shows that the day being referred to is the period of time when the Jews are regathered to the land of Israel in the end times. So let's just take a look at it. For example, look at verses 14 and 15 of Amos chapter 9. He says, "I will also, in addition to restoring the tabernacle of David," which is mentioned in verse 11, he says, "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted up from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God." So the context of the ultimate fulfillment of this passage, I think, is very clear, and that is in the end times when the Jews are regathered from the four corners of the earth and they are reestablished in the land of Israel. In other words, the context is this century. There were 40,000 Jews in Israel at the beginning of this century. Today there are nearly 4 million. They reestablished their state on May the 14th, 1948. And we're going to be celebrating the 40th anniversary of that in this year, 1988. And they have regathered their people from the four corners of the earth, just as was prophesied here in Amos chapter 9. Now, let's stop and ask for a moment. Has anything happened since 1948 that could constitute the ultimate fulfillment of the restoration of the Tabernacle of David? Well, to answer this question, I think we must first seek to understand the literal meaning of the term Tabernacle of David. Have you ever stopped to think about that? What is the origin of that rather strange term? Now, if James had used the term Tabernacle of Moses, all of us would have known what he was talking about. But what does he mean when he refers to the Tabernacle of David? You know, I never cease to be amazed at how we can read a passage over and over again hundreds of times, have a statement in it like that, and never stop to give it any thought and wonder, well, what in the world was James talking about? What was Amos talking about? What in the world is the Tabernacle of David? I had read that passage hundreds of times and never once stopped to think, what is the Tabernacle of David? Much of my study in 1987 was just devoted to that one point. What is that? Is there any difference between the Tabernacle of David and the Tabernacle of Moses? I always assumed they were just the same thing. One of my greatest discoveries in Bible study in 1987 is that they are very, very different. So, I think in order for us to understand what this is all about and to seek to see whether it has been fulfilled since the regathering of the Jews in 1948, we've got to answer that question. What is the Tabernacle of David? What did Amos have in mind when he used this peculiar and unusual term? Well, all Bible students are familiar with the Tabernacle of Moses. You know about that. It was a nomadic temple that moved with the children of Israel as they crossed the wilderness of Sinai in search of the promised land. You know that it had an outer court, and it had a holy place, and inside the holy place was a table of showbread, and there was a lampstand, and there were some bowls of incense in front of the curtain, and all of these things, as you well know, pointed to aspects of the Messiah, that he would be the bread of light, bread of life, the light of the world, that he would be the intercessor for us before the throne of God, that he would be our sacrifice, and that his word would cleanse us. All of these things I'm sure you're very familiar with. The Holy of Holies of this Tabernacle of Moses contained the Ark of the Covenant, where the Shekinah glory of God resided. You're familiar with all that. You know that the high priest went in the Holy of Holies only once a year to offer sacrifice for the sins of Israel, and he sprinkled blood upon that mercy seat to indicate that one day the Messiah would come and die and shed his blood so that the mercy of God could cover the law of God, which of course was inside of that mercy seat. In there was the pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of stone upon which God wrote the Ten Commandments. Now, when the children of Israel entered the promised land, they settled the tabernacle of Moses at Shiloh in Samaria. If you have a Bible atlas or a map in the back of your Bible, why don't you just pause for a moment, maybe just hit your pause button on the tape, and look up where Shiloh is located. You will notice that it's located in the central highlands of Samaria, several miles north of the city of Jerusalem, in fact, quite a distance north of the city of Jerusalem. And you will notice that that is where the tabernacle of Moses was pitched. The tent was pitched there, the ark was put there, and that is where the Ark of the Covenant rested all during the period of the Judges. The sacrificial ceremonies were conducted there for 400 years. Think of that. That's twice the period of time that our nation has been a nation. For 400 years, the tabernacle of Moses existed at Shiloh, and those sacrifices were offered every day, rolling those sins forward to the cross. By the end of that horribly chaotic period of the Judges, as you well know from your study of that book, the children of Israel were engulfed in horrible spiritual darkness. We're told over and over that every man did what he wanted to do in his own eyes, what was right in his own eyes, and therefore he rebelled against God. So the whole land was engulfed in terrible spiritual darkness, having fallen victim to idolatry and gross immorality. They had taken up the sins of the Canaanites. One day, near the end of that 400-year period, during the judgeship of Samuel, as the Israelites were preparing to fight the Philistines, they decided to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them as if it were some sort of good luck charm. The Lord was not pleased by this action, and so he allowed the Philistines to defeat the Israelites and to capture the sacred Ark. What a horrible calamity that was. That was at the Battle of Ebenezer. You can read about it if you turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 4, the first 11 verses. It tells about that Battle of Ebenezer. And we know from those passages that the sacred Ark of the Covenant, where the Shekinah glory of God resided, was stolen by the arch enemies of the Israelites, the Philistines. We know also from Jeremiah 7 and verse 12 that the Philistines not only captured the Ark, but they proceeded to Shiloh and totally destroyed the temple that existed there. And as you well know, when the word reached Eli the high priest, he was about 98 years old, if I remember correctly. He was sitting at the gate of the city. He was so overcome by astonishment at the word that the ark had been conquered that he fell over backwards and broke his neck and died. And we know that I think it was his daughter-in-law who was pregnant, gave birth to a child, and named that child Ichabod, which means the glory has departed, because she said, the glory has departed from Israel because of our sins and our iniquity and our rebellion. The glory has departed because the ark has been captured. You'll find that in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 21. Well, you're probably familiar with what happened as the ark was taken into the Philistine camp. Immediately, plagues began to afflict the Philistines. So, as a result, they finally decided to send the ark back to Israel on an ox cart. It finally came to rest about 8 to 10 miles northwest of Jerusalem in a town called Kiriath Jearim, where it stayed for almost 70 years. Now, most people are not aware of that, but it really did. It stayed there for about 70 years in this little town about 10 miles northwest of Jerusalem. That was 20 years under Samuel's judgeship, which is mentioned there in the Bible, 40 years under King Saul's kingship, and 10 years into David's kingship. If you will remember, David was king of Judah first for about 7 years, and then about 2 years after he became king of all of Israel, he finally brought the ark into Jerusalem. So the ark rested in the house of Abinadab in Kiriath Jearim, about 10 miles northwest of Jerusalem, for 70 years. Boy, what a period that must have been when the people were not even concerned enough about the ark to take it back to the tabernacle of Moses, to put it in the tabernacle or do anything about it. It was a period of terrible spiritual apathy and lethargy. Now, the tabernacle of Moses, in the meantime, had been rebuilt. First, of course, we're talking about a nomadic type of tabernacle here of tents. It was first moved to Nob for a little while. We're told that in 1 Samuel 21, verse 1. Nobody knows exactly where Nob was located, but it probably was where Mount Scopus is located today, just outside the city of Jerusalem. But then we're told that it was taken on to the Mount of Gibeon, where it remained until the temple was built by Solomon. You'll find that recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 3. So, kind of get this in mind for a moment. During that 70-year period, from the time the Philistines returned the ark until David brought it back into Jerusalem, the ark was in the city of Kiriath-Jearim, about 10 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And the tabernacle of Moses was located about 12 miles northwest of Jerusalem, so that the tabernacle of Moses, which was in Gibeon, was only about 5 or 6 miles from Kiriath-Jearim, where the ark was resting in the house of Abinadab. Think of that, only about 5 miles away from the tabernacle of Moses, and yet no one was concerned enough about the ark to take it to Gibeon and put it back in the Holy of Holies. During that 70 years, the Holy of Holies was empty. I want you to notice that. During this 70-year period of transition between the judges and the kings, there was no Shekinah glory in the tabernacle of Moses located at Gibeon. The Holy of Holies was empty. The priests continued to minister at the tabernacle, offering daily sacrifices, but it was all dead ritual because the glory of the Lord had departed. And you will find this confirmed over in Psalm 78. Turn over for a moment to Psalm 78, and you will see there that the Lord confirms the fact that the glory had departed and that His pleasure had been moved from the tabernacle of Moses in Gibeon to the tabernacle that David was to build on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Turn over to Psalm 78, and let's take a look at what the Lord says there. Psalm 78 is a history of the Jewish people, their wanderings in the desert, in the wilderness, and their coming into the promised land. Look at Psalm 78, verse 54. So God brought them to His holy land, to this hill country which His right hand had gained. He also drove out the nations before them, and He apportioned them for an inheritance by measurement, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and they rebelled against the Most High God. This is the period of the judges now. And did not keep His testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow, for they provoked Him with their high places and aroused His jealousy with their graven images. And when God heard, He was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel. And here we go, verse 60. So that He abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which He had pitched among them. He abandoned the tabernacle of Moses, and gave up His strength to captivity and His glory into the hands of the adversary. He also delivered His people to the sword, and was filled with wrath at His inheritance. Fire devoured His young men, and His virgins had no wedding songs. His priests fell by the sword, and His widows could not weep. Then the Lord awoke as if from a sleep. Now here we come to the tabernacle of David. Like a warrior overcome by wine, and He drove His adversaries backward, He put on them an everlasting reproach. He also rejected the tent of Joseph, and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which He loved. See, He abandoned Gibeon, and He went instead to Mount Zion. And He built His sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which He has founded forever. And He also chose David, His servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. So we have confirmation in Psalm 78 that God abandoned the tabernacle of Moses at Gibeon and instead called forth a new praise leader for Israel, David of Judah, and inhabited the praises of his tabernacle. Saul, you see, never had a heart for the Lord. And so all during the kingship of Saul, he simply ignored the estrangement of the ark
from its proper resting place. Never once did he seem to even think about the importance of putting the ark back in the Holy of Holies. But when David became king, he was determined to correct this situation. For my friends, David was a man after God's own heart. We're told that point blank in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. David was a man who loved God unlike any other man who had ever lived. He was a God seeker. He was a man who yearned for God. A zeal burned in his heart for Almighty God. We know that his son Solomon asked for wisdom, but David asked for something far greater, and for that reason David is remembered as far greater than his son Solomon. In Psalm 27, verse 4, we are told that only one thing did David ever ask from the Lord. One thing did he ever seek, and that was this: that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. David wanted one thing more than anything else. He wanted intimacy with the Lord, intimacy in worship. And so in Psalm 66, verse 2, we are told, sing the glory of his name, make his praise glorious. David devoted his life to making glorious the praise of God. Now, we'll find this recorded over in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me for a moment over to 1 Chronicles chapter 11, and let's just take a look here at what it says. Then all Israel gathered to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. In verse 2, the Lord your God said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel. And so in verse 3, they anointed David king over all of Israel. And then in verses 4 through 7, we are told that David went to Jerusalem, to Jebus, to the ancient city of Jebus, and he conquered that city. And he not only conquered it, but made it the capital city of his new empire. And he renamed it the City of David, or as it's called in Hebrew, Yerushalayim, the City of Peace. So you see there in verse 7, David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore it was called the City of David. If you'll turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and look at the very last verse, verse 40, you will see that there was great joy indeed in all of Israel after the coronation of David. Now I want you to notice the very first thing that David thought of once he became king of all of Israel. Look at 1 Chronicles 13, verse 1. Then David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, that they may meet with us, and let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. Now that is the heart of a God seeker, the heart of a poet who would write that he yearns for God as the deer pants for water. And so they gathered together, and in great enthusiasm they went down to Kiriath Jearim in verse 5, and they took the ark, and they put it upon a new cart, it says in verse 7, and two priests from the house, priests from the house of Abinadab, priests by the name of Uzzah and Ahio, accompanied the cart, and they began to bring it back into Jerusalem. In verse 8 it says, David and all of Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. And then something horrible happened. When they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so that he struck him down because he had put his hand out to the ark, and he died there before the Lord. Now, my friends, there's much symbolism here in this particular story. The problem here was that they were transporting the ark in the wrong way. The Old Testament scriptures make it very clear. God revealed to Moses how the ark was to be transported only upon the shoulders of the priests. The Philistines had sent it back to them on a cart. And now they were trying to bring it into Jerusalem, the presence of God, into Jerusalem on a cart. This cart, I think, is symbolic of man's ways. And you see, God does not want his presence brought before us on the traditions of men. We always think we know best, and we end up messing up the whole thing. God wants to come before us on the shoulders of praise leaders. And so, what happened? is, if you'll look in 1 Chronicles 13, verse 12, David became afraid of the Lord that day, and so he put the ark the house of Obededom, the Gittite. And verse 14 says, the ark of God remained with the family of Obededom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the family of Obededom with all that he had. So what David did is he went back to Jerusalem, and evidently he and the priests went back to the Word of God and searched God's Word for the proper manner to bring the presence of the Lord into Jerusalem. They also made extensive preparations for a sanctuary that would house the ark. Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and look at verse 1. Now David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tabernacle or a tent for it. In other words, Solomon was the one who built the temple, but David simply pitched a tent in the city of Jerusalem on the highest point, Mount Zion, and that tent was the one that held the ark of God when they brought it in. David said in verse 2, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. So evidently David had brushed up on his Bible study and had learned that only the Levites were to carry the ark on their shoulders. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. Now go to verse 11. It says, then David called for Zadok and Abathar the priests, and for the Levites, and for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaniah, Eliel, and Abimadab. And he said to them, you are the heads of the fathers, households of the Levites, consecrate yourselves. In other words, prepare yourselves, set yourselves apart. He says in verse 13, because you did not carry it at first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to his ordinances, according to his word. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord of Israel, and the sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. And then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. You have to understand, folks, that there had never been this kind of worship at the tabernacle of Moses. It is a worship in type and not a worship in reality. And thus, people did not sing songs of praise at the tabernacle of Moses. David introduced instrumental music. He introduced the songs of praise and songs of joy. And so all of these people began to prepare themselves. If you see down in verse 24, it says that the priests blew the trumpets before the ark of God, and Obededom and Jehiah also were gatekeepers for the ark. Look at that. Obededom had been so blessed by the ark in his home, he followed the ark to Jerusalem and became a gatekeeper. So we have the great preparations being made here for the return of the ark to Jerusalem. Now look at 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 25 at the glorious story of its return. So it was David with the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands who went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obededom with joy. And look at this, verse 27. It says, David was clothed with a robe of fine linen with all the Levites who were carrying the ark and the singers, and Chenaniah, the leader of the singing with the singers. David also wore an ephod of linen. We're told in the similar story over in 1 Samuel, I believe it's 1 Samuel, that David took off his outer garment. It's 2 Samuel chapter 6, excuse me. He took off his outer garment. He took off his kingly robes so that he was dressed like a priest, and he danced before the ark as they brought it into Jerusalem. Look at verse 28. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the horn, with trumpets, with loud-sounding cymbals, with harps, and with lyres. I want you to notice something very important here. David dressed as a priest. He took off that outward kingly robe, and he had only a linen ephod like a priest. And he performed the duties of a priest. Look at it in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 1. They brought the ark of God and placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. He is acting as a priest here. He is offering the sacrifice. He is offering the blessings. David is performing as a priest. Do you get that, folks? That is incredible, because David is unique in this respect, because God never allowed any other king to serve as both a priest and a king. Both Saul and Uzziah tried to act as priests. Saul had his kingdom taken away from him because he tried to act as a priest. Uzziah was struck with leprosy because he tried to perform priestly duties. The point of all this, of course, is that David is a type of Christ. The Messiah is a prophet, king, and priest. David, likewise, was a prophet. The Psalms are the most prophetic literature in all the Word of God. He was a king, and he was a priest, just like the Messiah to come. And in Psalm 110, David prophesied that the Messiah would be of the order of Melchizedek, that is, he would be a prophet, a king, and a priest. So this is a very, very significant thing here where David offers these sacrifices. Look at 1 Chronicles 16, verse 4. And he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to think and praise the Lord God of Israel. And look at verse 37. He left Asaph and his relatives there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister before the ark continually as every day's work required. Now, folks, that's just as incredible as David acting as a priest. Do you understand what that's saying? It's saying that he appointed priests to minister before the ark continually 24 hours a day. There was no holy place. There was no holy of holies. There was just an ark inside a tent. It was nothing at all like the tabernacle of Moses. At the tabernacle of Moses, the ark sat inside the holy of holies. The only person who could approach the ark was one person, and that was the high priest once a year. Here the priests go before the ark continually, 24 hours a day, praising God, singing songs, playing instruments, ministering to the Lord 24 hours a day. Do you see the radical difference here? Well, you know, the amazing thing is that David brought the ark to Jerusalem rather than returning it to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle of Moses at Gibeon. Of course, he did that because God told him to do that. David pitched a tent on Mount Zion, placed the ark inside, and instituted a whole new concept of praise worship. Instruments of worship were introduced. Special psalms of praise were written and sung. And incredibly, special priests were appointed to minister music before the ark continually. Whereas only the high priest, as I mentioned, had been allowed to minister before the ark once a year in the tabernacle of Moses. And David himself had direct access to the ark of God. We're told that, for example, over in 1 Chronicles, chapter 17, I believe it is. Let me just look here right fast and see. Yes, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, if you'll look there at verse 16, you'll see that after God revealed to David through the prophets that he was not to build a permanent temple, that David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me this far?" He says, "Well, Lord, I may not be able to build that temple, but I tell you, I sure am blessed that you're here in this tabernacle, in this tent, and I don't even deserve this. Who am I, Lord, that you should bless me this way?" And he's just sitting there before the ark. Isn't that incredible? I have this vision of David just going in there and just communing with the Lord and sitting before the ark and writing most of the great psalms that he wrote, just direct inspiration of the Lord there as he wrote and ministered to the Lord. It's just incredible to think of the direct access that they had when for so many hundreds of years only the high priest could go in before the ark of God. I think the psalms make it clear that the praise worship inaugurated by David was a worship of great joy that was characterized by hand clapping, shouting, singing, dancing, hand waving, and the display of banners. In fact, if you look at the Psalms carefully, you will find that there are at least 10 different methods of worship that are outlined in the Psalms. For example, if you list all of these, you'll find that there are ways that we are to worship God with the voice, ways that we are to worship God with our hands, and ways that we are to worship God with our body. There are three ways that we are to worship God with our voice. The first is by speaking. We are just to speak blessings to the Lord with our voice, and that is a form of worship. You'll find that mentioned in Psalm 40 and verse 16. "Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let those who love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." Just speak that continually, the Lord be magnified. Then we are to sing to the glory of the Lord. You'll find that all through the Psalms, but just to give you a quick reference, look at Psalm 47 and verse 6, where it says, "Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises." And then we are also supposed to shout to the glory of God. Psalm 47, verse 1, "Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with a voice of joy," or a voice of triumph. So with the voice, we're to speak, we're to sing, we're to shout. What are we to do with our hands? Well, this is where some of us get a little bit nervous because we're afraid of what people are going to think about us. But let's see what the Word of God says. In Psalm 134 and verse 2, look at it. Psalm 134, verse 2, lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Have you ever stopped to think about why we bless the Lord when we lift up our hands? Well, what does a little child do when a little child wants to be picked up? And love, the little child lifts up its hands to its parents or to its grandparents. It's also a sign of honor and praise, a sign of surrender. We are to clap, as I've just read a few moments ago, with our hands. Clap our hands, all ye people, shout to God with a voice of triumph. We are to play instruments with our hands. Yes, all through the Psalms we are told to play instruments, both in the introductions to the Psalms and in the Psalms themselves. For example, in Psalm 33, in verse 3, it says, sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. That's a reference to playing on instruments of music. Another thing we're to do with our hands is we are to carry banners. You'll find a reference to that in Psalm 20, verse 5. So with the voice, speak, sing, shout. With the hands, lift them, clap them, play instruments, carry banners. What else are we to do? Well, with the body, we are to do certain things. For example, we are to stand before the Lord. I tell you, I'm sure that the Lord is grieved at times at the way we just kind of lounge around and worship him. Psalm 134:1 says, behold, bless the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord who serve by night in the house of the Lord. And it talks about them standing there in some of the versions, in some of the translations, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and the alternate translation in the margin is to stand by night in the house of the Lord. If you look at Psalm 135 and verses 1 and 2, praise the Lord, praise his name of the Lord, praise him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. The Jews worship God standing, or they worship bowing or kneeling. That's another thing we're to do with our bodies. We are to bow and kneel before the Lord. We're told that, for example, in Psalm 95 and verse 6, there is a reference to bowing and kneeling before the Lord. That's Psalm 95 and verse 6, which reads, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And another thing we are to do with our body to bring glory to the Lord and honor to him, we are to dance to the glory of God. Psalm 149, verse 3, I believe it is. Yes, verse 3 says, let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. And Psalm 150, verse 4 says, praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. So there's a great variety of ways in which we are to praise the Lord. All these various ways are sort of summed up there in that very last psalm, Psalm 150, which I never heard read once in the church I grew up in. Look at what it says. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with loud crashing cymbals. That's what I want to do. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, my friends, we're told there that we are to worship the Lord in every way we possibly can. And there's something I want to make very clear to you. And that is that all of these worship innovations introduced by David were just not something that he dreamed up. The Bible makes it crystal clear that all these amazing innovations of David were instituted by command of God given through the prophets Gad and Nathan. You might want to make a note of that. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25 says this. He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. So David was simply obedient to the Lord and did what he was commanded through the prophets. Well, for one generation, about 30 years under David and 12 years into Solomon's reign before the temple was built, for about 40 years, two tabernacles existed in Israel. Think of that for a moment. In Gibeon, there was the dry liturgical worship that characterized the tabernacle of Moses. In Jerusalem, there was the lively, spontaneous worship that characterized the tabernacle of David. The worship in Gibeon was the performance of ritualistic symbolism. The worship in Zion was the experience of the presence of God. At Gibeon, the priests offered the sacrifice of animals. At Zion, the offering was the sacrifice of praise. As David wrote in Psalm 100, "Come before him with joyful singing, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise." At Gibeon, there was worship in type. In Zion, there was worship in reality. Well, I don't know about you folks, but I want to tell you something. I get excited when I start reading about that tabernacle of David, and I start realizing that it was a prophetic type of the kind of worship we are to have in the church today. The tabernacle of David served as a joyous bridge, and this is an important point. Here's a great prophetic insight, folks. Listen to this carefully. The tabernacle of David served as a joyous bridge between the spiritual deadness that had come to characterize the tabernacle of Moses and the spirit-filled glory that would characterize the temple of Solomon. It was a bridge between the tabernacle of Moses and the temple of Solomon. In like manner, since the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in 1948, God has been raising up the tabernacle of David again to serve as a joyous bridge of transition between the dead worship of mainline Christendom and the glorious worship that will characterize the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. You see that? Do you see what symbolism there is? The tabernacle of David was a bridge between the dead worship of the tabernacle of Moses and the live, spirit-filled worship of the temple of Solomon. In like manner today, the tabernacle of David that's being raised up is a bridge between the dead worship of the church and the glorious worship that will characterize the millennial reign of Jesus. The church at large is still the symbolic tabernacle of David, but the more literal tabernacle of David in prophecy today consists of those churches that have rediscovered the true meaning of worship and have given their people the freedom in Christ to worship God with all their energy, resources, gifts, and talent. They are a remnant of praise. A remnant of praise. That is the reason that renewal in worship is sweeping Christendom worldwide. It is a move of the Spirit. It is a fulfillment of prophecy. It is a mark of the end times. And it is preparation for that day very soon when the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. You'll find that in Isaiah 35, verse 10. One final point. Many people respond to this teaching by saying, "That's Old Testament. Doesn't apply to us today." Well, there's several things you need to keep in mind, my friends. First of all, when Colossians 2:14 says the law was nailed to the cross, it's not talking about the Psalms. It's talking about the law of Moses. The law of Moses, my friends, is not the Old Testament. The law of Moses is a few books of the Old Testament, mainly Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And what was nailed to the cross, first of all, was the Son of God who died for our sins, and secondly, a legal relationship with God characterized by the Mosaic Covenant. There are many, many covenants still in effect today. The Abrahamic covenant is still in effect. You'll find that in Romans chapter 9. It says point blank, first five verses, there are still covenants in effect today. That the Abrahamic covenant's in effect, the Davidic covenant's in effect, the Noahic covenant whereby God promised he would never destroy the earth by water again, it's still in effect. The Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy 28, it's still in effect. Wisdom literature was not part of the Mosaic law. The prophets are not part of the Mosaic law. Psalms is not part of the Mosaic law. Those things were not nailed to the cross, my friends. There is a continuing validity of those things today. And most important of all, if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, you will find that both of them tell us that we are to worship today with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What most people do not realize is that those are three categories of the psalms. When the psalms were translated from Hebrew into Greek, each psalm was categorized as either a song or a psalm or a spiritual song, and a hymn, a song, or a spiritual song. And so when it says that we are to worship that way, it is referring to the Psalms of the Old Testament. The Psalms are supposed to be the worship book of the church. They are what we are to use to guide us in our worship. And when we turn over there, we are told that we are to clap our hands, we are to shout, we are to dance, we are to give honor and glory to God with our voice, with our hands, with our body. We are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. We are going to revive the worship of the church today only by reviving the tabernacle of David, by returning to the worship of the Psalms and using the Psalms in our worship, singing those Psalms and worshiping according to the directions given in those Psalms. When we do that, we will experience renewal in worship, and we will serve as the bridge between the dead worship of the church and the glorious worship that will characterize the millennial kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Clap your hands, all ye people. Shout to God with a voice of triumph.
King is coming. The King is coming. Praise.